Well, quite a weekend of sport, eh, for the super teams of our world. Mark's not here, is he? But Arsenal, the team that Mark supports, isn't he thinking he'd be here and he'd be all pleased with this opening gambit? Unbeaten all season. 9 points, is it, ahead? 7 points ahead from the lat of the nearest team. What a team. England, rugby union team. All conquering world champions, swing low, sweet chariot. But you can sense the pressure, can't you? And the tension, certainly with England playing rugby. It only needs a bad day at the office. A slight dodgy refereeing decision. An injury to someone. And the whole thing comes off the rails. A bit like Israel United. Remember, recently promoted to the Promised Land Premier League. Had a couple of good wins. And quite a serious defeat as well at one point. Shocking defeat. And here they are today. Next fixture. Looming, as it were. We've been comparing, haven't we, this journey of the Israelites, their adventures in the Promised Land, with our own Christian life, with our church life. And I think it's been quite helpful. I suppose I should say, wouldn't it be great if our Christian life was like the England rugby union team? Do you know, victory after victory after victory after victory. Only slight hiccups here and there. Being a Christian would be so good, wouldn't it? Be so easy to witness to Ron's friends. Because, you know, I haven't got any friends of my own. But you know, this story of Joshua, encouraging. It's encouraging because it actually portrays the Christian life as it really is in most of our experiences. Because most of us support teams like Everton. It's another moment, isn't it? Who managed to snatch a draw from the jaws of victory. 3-1 up with 10 minutes to go and still only draw. Or Roger Federer on Friday, I think it was. 18 matches unbeaten in tennis on the way to his third title and Tim Henman beats him. What's going on there? You see, what I'm trying to say is that our Christian lives, it's not victory after victory after victory, is it? But in fact, there are ups and downs. There are those mountaintop experiences and those desert and wilderness experiences as well. And that's not because God changes. That's not because God removes himself from us. But it's because we move away from him. And we've seen, haven't we, how that happens. We've seen how our doubts and our fears can actually take us into the wilderness in the first place. We've seen how a reliance on our own understanding and our own ability can lead us into defeat. We've seen how sinfulness can hinder our progress. We've seen the need for prayer before action. And last week we saw the importance of scripture and consecrating ourselves and trusting and obedience and all those kind of words which make our walk with God more likely to succeed and experience his victory. And I think I'd like to say really just, and it's still preamble in a way, isn't it, but that ups and downs are important. We learn from our mistakes. We grow strong in our weaknesses. There's an old Arab proverb, apparently, says in a book I read this week, that all sunshine makes a desert. Isn't that profound? All sunshine makes a desert. Do you remember, it was Anne, and I've forgotten her surname, who sang a song, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there needs to be a little rain sometimes. Not biblical, but perhaps it ought to have been. Remember, anybody remember a name? Anne Nightingale or Anne Robinson or Anne... I can't remember. But it could have been here, couldn't it? Never promised you roses all the way. Along with the sunshine, there needs to be a little rain sometimes. There's no gain without pain. The quality of the boat is tested in the storm, not in dry dock where it's being painted. We need difficult times to help us to grow, to help develop our character, to force us to trusting in God. Which is just as well, because here's Israel united, planning for their next fixture. And it's not exactly plain sailing for them either. You read the first couple of verses there of chapter 9, all the kings and all the king's horses and all the king's men are gathering together and came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Such an unholy alliance. This is Ian Paisley and the Pope getting together to come against somebody. Do you know, this is serious stuff. Such is the effect that the Lord and his people have had on the world in which they're working together. That everyone comes against them. Sometimes, you know, it seems like that in our lives, doesn't it? We're sailing along with the wind of the Holy Spirit filling our sails. We're sweeping everything before us spiritually. And then all the hosts of Satan's armies come riding over the hill and trip us up and punch us in the teeth and kick us while we're down. And what should our response be to that kind of warfare against us? Well, you know, I think we should welcome it. You must be doing something well. If the enemy is out to get us, then let's welcome it. There's nothing like a fired up Christian to get the devil reaching for his cold water bucket to douse our flame. So we need to be aware that this sometimes happens. But with God's help, we can win through. But actually the bulk of this chapter isn't about that warfare. That comes in the next chapter. And in fact we see in the rest of this chapter that the opposition isn't always as obvious as this. And this story shows us another approach. And the first thing it really shows us is the subtlety of the enemy. The subtlety of the enemy. The Gibeonites are another of these local people. Have a king, and they gather around just a few cities. And when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, there in verse 3, it says they resorted to a ruse. And they pretend to be travellers from outside the promised land, and they come to seek a peace treaty with the Israelites. So do you remember the rules of the game from these previous weeks? The Lord is a holy God, and he demands purity from his people. And so everything has to be destroyed to prevent contamination of the Lord's people. And that includes the whole of the towns and the cities, all the loot and plunder, and actually the enemy as well has to be done away with to keep things pure. So the Gibeonites knew this. They knew if they were defeated in battle, they'd be removed. And so they resort to this ruse. And it's very clever, isn't it? They leave nothing to chance. Donkeys loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. Worn and patched sandals on the feet of the men and wearing old clothes. Bread supply was dry and mouldy. Before they actually come to Joshua. To be fair, the men of Israel are suspicious, aren't they, verse 7. Perhaps you live near us. How could we make a treaty with you? And you almost hear the oiliness in the voice of the Gibeonites. We are your servants, they say. And Joshua too is suspicious, isn't he? Verse 8. Who are you? And where do you come from? And just hear the cleverness in the answer. Your servants come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. How clever these Gibeonites. How subtle their ruse. How their words pandered to the ego of the Israelites. We are your servants. How good does that make you feel? And the whole thing is even got some spiritual credibility about it. We heard of the fame of the Lord your God. And here we see the subtlety, don't we, of the enemy sometimes, who'll leave no stone unturned to lure you and me off the king's highway and down into the dead end of worldliness or the cul-de-sac of sinfulness or the broad road of indifference and apathy. And you know this happens, don't you? Sometimes it's big sins that pull us off the road. A beautiful secretary gets appointed to you. A handsome boss comes in to your firm. The comforting vicar puts his arm around you. The girl next door becomes a friend when she asks for a cup of sugar. You know the scenarios, don't you? And friendship starts and more comes from that. It's pandering to the ego. And sometimes there's even a spiritual credibility about it. The girl needed help. The bloke was desperate. It was evangelism. It started out as evangelism. Sometimes it's the bright lights of success that dazzle. And along with the big salaries come the big temptations. The trappings of success. Nothing wrong with riches, don't get me wrong. But they're a pull, aren't they, away sometimes from what the Lord would have us do. Sometimes the enemy targets other areas as well. Critical spirits, perhaps. An item of gossip spread around the church that fosters misunderstanding between Christians and people take sides. Sometimes in the church there's theological differences. Sometimes it's about musical styles. You name it, the enemy who is subtle will target where we're vulnerable, seeking to distract us and deflect us and derail us from the route that God's laid out for us. The subtlety of the enemy. But that's not the only ingredient in this recipe for disaster. Because we need to just recognize as well that along with the subtlety of the enemy, there needs to be the stupidity of the believer. I didn't like using the word stupidity. I was going to have susceptibility, but I couldn't spell it. Answers on the postcards there, please. But actually, it's both. Susceptibility and stupidity of the believer. See, for a while here, it could have gone either way. The men of Israel asked, you know, how do we know? And Joshua asked, who are you? Where do you come from? A flash of insight might have just kept Israel on God's plan A here. And verse 14 really sums it up, doesn't it? It's the pivot, I suppose, of the chapter. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And here you see both the susceptibility and the stupidity of the men of Israel. Because the carrot of temptation is dangled before the Israelites. Actually, in this case, it's not even a nice, juicy carrot, is it? But it's old wine in cracked wineskins, and it's mouldy bread. And yet, still, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. And you and I are only this far away from sampling the provisions of a subtle enemy every moment of every day. But just this far away from being lured off the motorway of God down a country lane somewhere. Just this far. Susceptible old you and me. Tempted by lust or greed or anger or criticism or gossip or whatever it might be. I was racking my brains for an illustration. I mean, you have to be careful not to be too personal here, don't you? You don't want to hear about my lustful thoughts, do you? Or Ron's anger, or greed, or, well, all those things that Ron's good at. You don't want to hear those things, do you, Ron? No. I've got some now. I've got some juicy gossip here afterwards. No, I haven't really. So, racking my brains for an illustration. And then, 6 o'clock, Friday night. The Simpsons. They're out for an evening at the school entertainment thing where the teachers are doing all this. Anybody see it? Teachers are doing all this entertainment. And it's awful. And so they all decide to leave together. The whole audience leaves together. And out in the car park, it's gridlock. And Marge is driving because Homer is eating. Obvious, isn't it? Suddenly, they're in sort of two queues trying to get to the gate, and the other queue starts moving, and a gap appears in this other queue, and everybody says to Marge, 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 get over, move over, cut that other lot up, get over in that queue. But Marge, no, she's just too nice, isn't she? She's not tempted because she knows if she switches lanes, then that lane will stop, and the lane she was in will start to move. Because that happens in life sometimes as well, doesn't it? And so they sit in the same lane and watch as all the other traffic sails out of the car park. And then Krusty comes along in a magnificent big wheel 4x4 and cuts everybody up by trampling over the grass and the flowers and just meep, away he goes. Homer drools over this 4x4 vehicle. Must have one. Cut a long story short, well, not that much shorter, but he gets one. And it's his pride and joy, sitting up high in this 4x4 vehicle. Pulls up in work, only for his workmates to tell him that actually he's bought the special woman's edition of this 4x4. He didn't realise. Poor Homer. So, and the only thing for it is to let Marge have this car. We're getting to the point, okay? It's perfect for her. It's even got a sunroof for a hair to pop out of the top. And then the Gibeon moment comes. There is a point to this recounting of the Simpsons. She's coming home from school with the kids. And there's more traffic and they grind to a standstill. And sitting on the road, across the field, they can see their house. It's just over there. And they've got to go all the way through all this traffic. Goaded by the kids, tempted by the throaty growl of 4 litres and a big accelerator pedal, Marge gives in, tramples the grass, and drives home. And so begins the famous road rage episode, where eventually even the rhinos escape from the zoo. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, okay? You've got to see it for yourself. It's a classic episode, and a classic example of just how close we all are of giving in to the subtlety of the enemy. Even Marge suffers from road rage just by making that simple decision. But it's not just susceptibility needed, is it? It's stupidity too. They sample their provisions susceptibly But they did not inquire of the Lord. When they listen into last week's sermon, when they listen into the week before's sermon, what's happened to these people? They didn't pray. They didn't knock. They didn't seek. They didn't ask. They didn't check with the boss. No. And we assume if they had checked with the Lord, that the Lord would have warned them and things would have been different. But actually there's no guarantee of that, is there? Sometimes the sums just don't add up. And our susceptibility and our stupidity sometimes far outweigh our stickability. And even when we know what we should do or what we shouldn't do, and even when we know what the Lord would think of what we're contemplating, still, even then, we still swallow the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And that's the power of temptation. So we need to beware the subtlety of the enemy and the susceptibility and stupidity of the believer. Because it's a powerful combination. And yet, just when it seems like disaster looms, just when you expect the wrath of God against the Israelites and a defeat in the next match, what do we get? Well, actually, nothing of the sort. In fact, the Lord isn't mentioned directly. In fact, the next time he is mentioned is in the next chapter, when he makes the sun stand still so that the Israelites can defeat all these kings that are up against them. This chapter just seems to fizzle out. Joshua and the Israelites find out in verse 16 that they've been kidded. The people grumble about this in verse 18 because they'd like to go and kill all these Gibeonites, but Joshua says, no, we can't, because we've made a promise now. At least we need to have some integrity about us. And the leaders decide then, verse 21, let them live, but let there be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. And so the leaders' promise to them was kept. And the rest of the chapter just plays this out. Joshua tells the Gibeonites what he's planning. And verse 26, Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that's what they are to this day. So what are we to make? What extra ingredient is at play here? I'd just like to point you in the direction of the sovereignty of God. He's not mentioned. He's not consulted. But that doesn't mean he isn't there, or that he's not aware of what's going on. Joshua makes this decision to give the Gibeonites over to menial tasks, woodcutting, water carrying for the community and for the altar of the Lord. And in so doing, he frees up his own people to be doing more important tasks. And so you see, some good begins to come out of this deception. Now there are more men able to fight battles. Now there are more women able to make weapons and that kind of thing, instead of water carrying and wood cutting. But there's more. You see, you have to look ahead and far ahead into the future to find out what else comes out of this chapter. You don't need to turn to it, but 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that when Solomon became king and he went to consult before the Lord, he went to the high place which was at Gibeon. These Gibeonites had stuck to their task. Down through the centuries, they'd made it their lives' work to look after the altar of the Lord at the high place that the Lord would choose. And even further on in the history of the Israelites, after the exile in Babylon, they return to Jerusalem, and in Ezra and Nehemiah, who's listed in those who helped to build the wall, rebuild the wall. It's the Gibeonites. And who's listed in those who are temple servants once the temple is built? It's the Gibeonites. God, by his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty, has incorporated the enemy's subtlety, the believer's susceptibility and stupidity, and somehow weave them together in such a way that these Gibeonites are actually now part of his salvation plan way on down the line. And so you see, there's a lovely message in here for us. Because you and I will make mistakes. You and I will be tempted. And you and I will give in, as sure as eggs is eggs. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to resist when temptation comes. Of course we should. And with God's help we can overcome those things. But you know, our God is a great big God. And he's in control of everything. And he's able to weave the loose threads of our failings into the tapestry of his will. And we still need to hear the warnings about the subtlety of the enemy and the susceptibility and stupidity of ourselves. And we still need to seek the Lord in prayer and to strive to avoid temptation. And yet, above and beyond is the grace and the mercy and the sovereignty of God, who works all things together for our good. Just end with a story. You may have heard it before, but it's a good story. One of the world's greatest, I think it's a true story, but I can't remember the names or anything like that, okay, but one of the world's greatest pianists was due to play at a small-ish venue. And people gathered from all over and were waiting in this auditorium, and the Steinway was open, lid open, and all that kind of stuff, just waiting for the grand master to come and play the piano. And he's late. And everybody's, you know, talking amongst themselves and wondering where he is. And suddenly this young child runs onto the stage and starts banging away at this piano. Plink, plink, plank, plonk, plonk, plink, plonk, plonk. Can't do that. How shocking, how awful. The shame. Wonder whose child it is. Oh, why don't they stop them from doing that? Turned out to be the pianist's child. The reason he was late was something to do with his family, I'm not sure. He brought the child with him. The child had ran onto the stage, started making this dreadful noise. And while the shock still reverberating around the room, the pianist himself walks onto the stage. And around these discordant notes that the child is playing, weaves a melody that is just beautiful to hear. And the Lord will weave a beautiful melody out of the messes we make in our lives. The kind of God he is. Still be wary of the subtlety of the enemy. You know, don't you? Be aware of your own stupidity and susceptibility. But in the end, God, who is sovereign, will work things out. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the power of your word, which though written so many thousands of years ago in this case, still has power to speak to our hearts today. Lord, we stand before you and acknowledge our failings, our weaknesses, our faults, the ways in which we sample the provisions of the sights and sounds of the world in which we live. The ways in which we don't seek you in prayer before we make major decisions sometimes. The ways in which we get distracted from your road. And yet, Lord, too, we thank you for the way in which we hear that you are a great big God, who works all things together for our good, who makes something beautiful out of the mess of our lives, praise you because you are gracious and merciful and sovereign over all. And Lord, again, we stand here and offer our lives to you that we might be part of your unfolding plan to bring your love and your light to a world which is in darkness. Lord, help us be part of that plan, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.